Well, this is going to be a different kind of a Christmas message for me. I really do enjoy telling the Christmas story, as I like to call it, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, pretty much every year. But I know you can find all of these accounts very well for yourself, and I encourage you to be reading Matthew 1 and 2, Luke chapters 1 and 2. Luke gives so much information that you find only in Luke. And just like what we just sang, we can sing hymns that really tell the story very well too. So today I want to focus on three related passages of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, and then John 1:14. What ties these first two verses together, of course, is in the beginning. And when the Apostle John began his gospel account of the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ, he began with those words, in the beginning. Knowing that his readers would connect what he wrote with the first book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And I put a note in the bulletin from Leon Morris, who wrote such a wonderful commentary on the Gospel of John, where he mentions here that Genesis tells us of God's first creation. John chapter 1 tells us of God's second great creation. So this is unusual, I think, for us for Christmas. But let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You probably don't really need to turn to it. I think you know the verse well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now I'm going to draw some of the material I want to give you from John MacArthur's notes in the MacArthur Study Bible. And he writes that God's creating of the cosmos should be understood as what God did in three things, he says. What God did recently in creating the cosmos. What he did thousands of years ago rather than millions or billions of years ago. Secondly, what God did ex nihilo, out of nothing, that's what that means. God had no pre-existent matter that he was forming into the universe. And then thirdly, he says what God did special, that what he did in creation, he did it in the space of 6 24-hour days. We're not going to really get into that. But I agree with Dr. MacArthur on all three of those points. So let's develop a couple of them at least. God created the universe recently. Now, as you know, most people have accepted the teaching of evolution. Evolution and the Bible, in my mind, just simply cannot be true. Of course, we should remember this. It's the theory of evolution. Yet we know that it's being taught as fact, as if it is an established fact. It's being taught in schools, in books. Jan and I watch Oregon Public Broadcasting once in a while, and I have to grip my teeth when I see all of the evolutionary kinds of things they put on that station. Of course, the most accepted evolutionary teaching on the origin of the cosmos is the so-called Big Bang Theory, that a tiny point of matter, it's called a point of singularity, suddenly exploded in a gigantic fireball, resulting in suns and planets tumbling out of the center. That's how James Boyce put it. And it's said that this happened 15 to 20 billion years ago. Now, if we had been born 200 years earlier than we were, and we'd heard this, we would think that was preposterous. Most people in the first 18 centuries of church history believed that God created the universe, well, from our day to day, created the universe about 6,000 years ago, about 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. And that was largely based, at least partially based, upon such as things as the genealogy lists that we find in the Bible, Genesis 5, Genesis 11, Matthew 1. Recognizing that there are gaps in some of those genealogical lists. And I think we could say this, that responsible Christian people have estimated the age of the cosmos to be maybe 6,000 years, 10,000 years. That's the view that the MacArthur Study Bible takes, and I think that's realistic. Maybe at the most 12,000 years ago. And I think anytime we talk about the age of the universe or the cosmos, we need to factor in to that debate of the age the effect of the universal flood of Noah's day. I don't think we can really calculate how much of the available material to look at has been so affected by that flood. Now, here's a book that I'd recommend to you by editors Ken Ham and Bodie Hodge, the New Answers book. This comes in a series of 5 books. And there's a lot of things in here that are really useful and helpful to us to understand some of these issues, trying to understand the age of the earth. Now, let me just read this to you. It's just a little short paragraph that was written here about Noah's flood. Noah's flood would produce exactly the kind of complex geological record we see worldwide today. Thousands of feet of sediments clearly deposited by water and later hardened into rock and containing billions of fossils. If the year-long flood is responsible for most of the rock layers and fossils, then those rocks and fossils cannot represent the history of the earth over millions of years, as evolutionists claim. And I've already said enough things here from this pulpit this morning that most of these people out there would think I'm a nut for saying these kind of things. But books like this can be really helpful to you. If you don't know where to get it, ask Randy. He got it for me. I think you can probably get it on Amazon or wherever. Those are just helpful things to consider. And I think it's really important because I think evolution has led so many people astray because they realize, if I believe in evolution, how can I believe in the Bible? Secondly, the second point in that study Bible was God created the world ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. So we know God did not use pre-existing material. There was none to use. Before God's creative act, the creation, there was nothing that existed except God. The Trinitarian God we know as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in essence, three in persons. Let's look up a couple of verses of Scripture here. Turn to Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. As we read there in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He just spoke, and it all came to be. In the New Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Sort of a roundabout way of saying that God made the world and he made it out of nothing. What is confirmed elsewhere that he simply spoke matter into existence. And the third point, we've got too much to look at to go into this, but God did create the world, I believe, in 6 24-hour days. There are different opinions on that among Christians, but there is the testimony of Genesis 1. There was evening, there was morning, the first day, there was evening, there was morning, the second day goes all through 6 days, seeming to suggest what we know is a 24-hour day. Just a few more things we ought to consider here about Genesis 1:1. We need to be selective so we can move on, but the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Means something like the strong one, the mighty one. And Elohim is written as a plural noun. That's a quality that we don't have in the English language. You find it in Hebrew and it's in Greek, that you can write words as a singular or plural. Why is Elohim a plural? in that first verse of Scripture. Could be because there is a literary device called the plural of majesty. It's a way of expressing the greatness of the one who is being spoken of here. Or maybe it's the fact that God is a plurality of three, as we even in the confession or the catechism this morning had two good statements there about our God who is one in essence and three in person. And of course, the God who created the cosmos is eternal. He's always existed. Here's a verse for that. Turn to Psalm 90. Surely the oldest of the Psalms written by Moses. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And here's verse 2. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's a way of expressing the eternality of God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And for God to have created the world out of nothing, he alone had to exist before everything else. God has always existed. We're all aware of the idea of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. The cosmos is the effect. God is the cause. So who caused God? And, of course, the answer to that is no one did. God's always existed. He is the uncaused first cause. He's eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, and he has life in himself. And the fact that anything or anyone has life is because of his grace. And we praise him for this. Turn to Revelation 4. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 4, and how we should praise him that he is the creator and he's created all and he's created us for himself. And this verse says it well, I think. Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So there's a lot more that could be said about Genesis 1:1, and people who are more skillful than me could say it, but let's move on because we have more to look at. Let's now go to the other in the beginning, which would be the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where we read that as John began his Gospel, he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I do believe John is purposely using this phrase "in the beginning" as it appears in the first book of the Bible. And of course, then it refers to a time before the universe existed, a time when there was only God. And we know, and we can look ahead and know that this capital W-O-R-D here, Word, is referring to Jesus Christ. Because when we look at verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And down in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He is the great subject here. And I think this is, we want to note this too. Look at verse 3, what is said about the Word. Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So right there in verse 3, we see that the Word, who is Jesus Christ, this refers right here in verse 3 to his creative activity. I want you to look at another verse with me concerning that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll just start reading at the beginning of that chapter. We'll go very far, though. The writer of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things," and here it is, "through whom also he created the world." The Ionos, the time-space universe. He created all the matter and all events that will ever take place. He is the sovereign one. But I think this is good here because we see that Christ is the agent of creation. So going back to our John 1:1 again, notice the word was. It appears three times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm not emphasizing those words because that's the way it should be read, so you'll see there's three uses. Now, the English word was, that's a pretty bland, not impressive word. It doesn't reveal much to us except the concept of past time. But the Greek word being translated here, which is pronounced ein, that's just how it's pronounced, it reveals more. The word ein, coming from the Greek verb eimi, to be, is written here in the imperfect tense. And part of the uniqueness of the Greek language and the Greek verbs not only express time of action, like past time, present time, future time, but they also express kind of action. The imperfect tense expresses continuous, ongoing, uninterrupted action in past time. And so this verb, ein, written in the imperfect tense, I mean, in this context, it teaches the continuous, ongoing activity and thus the continuous, ongoing existence of the Word before anything else existed. So I could have just read what Leon Morris said, simpler. He just said the verb was is most naturally understood of the eternal existence of the Word continually was. And you could read this and be correct to say, in the beginning, continually was the Word, and the Word continually was with God, and the Word continually was God. Let me say a little bit about the Greek word being used here, translated capital W-O-R-D. It's the word logos. You're probably familiar with that. There's several different ways in different parts of culture that word logos was understood. The majority of the world, the Gentile world, understood the term logos to be, it might translate it reason or logic. I know the Reformation Study Bible says this about logos. It was understood as an abstract force that brought order and harmony to the universe. And, you know, people of older times were highly intelligent, very smart, and they figured a lot of things out. And one of the things that was so obvious to them was they looked at the cosmos. They looked at the world they lived in. They said, there's a lot of order in it. There's a lot of harmony in our world that we live in. I mean, they were smart enough to plant the movements of stars and planets. They knew the seasons always preceded according to a certain order. And, you know, if you go to the coast, and a lot of us like to go over to the coast. Jan and I love to visit the coast. We don't want to live there permanently, but we like to go there. And you can get a tide chart that can tell you exactly when the tide's going to come in and when it's going to go out and the height of the tide. They knew all that stuff clear back then. They had that all figured out. They saw the harmony. They understood the rising and the setting of the sun. And they said, we don't know what it is that's controlling it. We've got a name for it. We'll call it the Logos. John comes along. The Apostle John, he says, I'll tell you about the Logos. I'll tell you who it is. It is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is indeed not only the creator of the world, but the sustainer and the controller of the world. And then we read on here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition that is used here that's translated with is, again, I'm quoting this from the Reformation Study Bible, the word, the preposition is pros. It suggests a relationship of close personal intimacy. John MacArthur wrote, the Word as the second person of the Trinity was in intimate fellowship with God the Father throughout all eternity. And particularly that comes out, look at down at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And I really would prefer a more literal translation there. The one being in the bosom of the Father. And we are to understand that the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of true love. And it's often pointed out that we of the church would like to be able to model in our fellowship with one another the kind of love that existed and does still exist between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we come to the last part of this verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we would ask the question then, how is it the Logos can be with God, and at the same time is God, or was God? Well, I think we've already answered that. The Trinity. If you believe in the Trinity, you have no problem understanding that as we denote him, the second person of the Trinity was with the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I mean, there's no conflict at all to say that the Word was with God. At the same time, the Word was God. So now let's move over to this third verse, which would be the 14th verse in this chapter. And here's where we come to the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've already seen that the Word, the Logos, is God, thus eternal, self-sufficient, self-evident. But now we see something is being added to the Logos, and that is a human nature. And the word that's used here, the word became flesh. This is, if I could use Greek again, this is not an imperfect tense. This is the aorist tense. The word at a point in time became flesh. And that speaks of there being added to the Logos a human nature. The word flesh, notice that word. Just think of that word. The word became flesh. Sarx is the word that's used. It's sort of a crude word to use when you consider that John could have used a word such as anthropos, the common word for man. But perhaps the more crude term occurs here, flesh, just to catch our attention. I mean, don't you think this is pretty amazing? What we're reading here, what's happening here? What grace, what humility that the Logos, who is God, who controls the world, he created it, it's in his hands, would assume human nature, would become like us. And that's amazing grace. What condescension that the God who created the universe and is adored by the thousands and thousands of angels in heaven would come to earth and assume our nature. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews does speak of this and gives us some of the purpose of it. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, human nature, that through death, the death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we see here, he assumed human nature to save us from sin, so he could die on a cross for us, and we could be victors over sin and over Satan as well. So if we ask, well, how did this happen? Well, the prophet tells us the virgin will conceive and bear a child in her womb, and that child would be Jesus. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's read a passage there from Luke. Many people think that the reason Luke has information here that about these matters that no one else tells us. It's thought perhaps he actually had the opportunity to, interview Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly a possibility. And so we read here in Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, and that would be the sixth month of the pregnancy of Zechariah's wife, she's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And here's the answer. The angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And of course, there are things we want to keep clear here. The Word, the Logos, did not cease to be God at this point or ever. Jesus Christ is one divine person with two natures, as some of our things we confess say he's truly God, he is truly man, each nature retaining its own attributes, and the natures are neither mixed or confused. Jesus Christ had a human nature exactly like yours and mine, except he was not subject to what we call the doctrine of original sin. He was not conceived with a sin nature. And it's totally unnecessary for the Catholic Church has taken the view of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she came into the world sinless. She came into the world just like us. But in some way, that is a mystery to us through the virgin birth. Even though Jesus had a human mother who partook of sin, a sin nature, he was born without sin. Going on, let's go back to the text. We're just about to finish up here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word skanao means to pitch his tent. He pitched his tent among us. That could remind us of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was God's temporary place of dwelling with Israel in the wilderness. And maybe, I don't know if this is true, so don't take this to the bank, but maybe Jesus used that word to pitch a tent because he didn't plan on remaining here. He was on a mission. He came here to save sinners by his death on the cross. A wonderful verse in 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all." And after he had accomplished his mission, he was raised. He returned to heaven to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to minister to the church as prophet, priest, and king, and to wait the time at which he will return to earth as judge of all. And we are awaiting that momentous event. We should never lose sight of or give up the hope of the second coming of Christ. He is going to come. It may be sooner than we think. We don't know for sure. And finally, the end of the verse, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We might ask, how did the apostles see his glory? Well, certainly in the miracles he did. In John's gospel, the first sign, as he calls them, that is presented is the turning of water into wine. It says, there he manifested his glory. He manifested his glory in the transfiguration experience. Peter, who was one of the apostles that was privileged to see that, writes of that in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just kind of close this way. Perhaps his glory can still be seen today on earth if it's seen in us. Here's what I'm thinking of. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. If Jesus' glory is to be seen here today, it's a reflected glory, but should be seen in his people, where we read in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And it is a wonderful thing if we, by living the lives that God calls us to, by being obedient to his word, if that would in some way result in people giving glory to God. And that's what the verse says there, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we'll close there today in our study of the Word. Next Sunday, we'll sing about this, we'll read about it again, and I hope you'll be here and we can all partake together in the Christmas service.